August 13, 2004, Hurricane Charley brought great destruction to many areas of Florida. During that storm, 25-year-old Danny Williams went outside to seek protection under the branches of a 55-year-old tree. Friends and family said that the protective branches of this spreading tree had been a favorite peaceful place for the Fort Myers man. But on that day, his place of safety became a death trap. The tree fell on Danny Williams and killed him. Sometimes the places, the people, the situations that we look to for protection can actually be harmful. Where do you look for your security? What do you trust for your safety? Several weeks ago, we looked at what God tells us in Romans 8:28, that everything works together for good. That's a grand promise regarding God's great purpose in our lives. This morning, we come to God's explanation of that promise in verses 29 to 30. This is the reason why we can know that God works all things together for good. Even those things that seem to be so bad, so destructive in our lives. We can know that all things work together for good because God forges every link in our salvation chain. Look at verses 29 to 30 of Romans 8. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. You'll notice that God is the subject of every action in this chain. We're not involved. God is the actor. He is the subject. It is not our actions that control our eternal destiny. It is God's activities. These verses have been called the salvation chain because they show us God's work in our lives from eternity past to eternity future. And we're going to cover from eternity past to eternity future in the next few minutes this morning. And this is a powerful section of Scripture. And this has got some deep stuff in it. So you'll bear with me as we work our way through the sequence that Paul lays out here. There are five links in this chain, and God is the author of every link. And the first link is foreknowledge. God knew us intimately before we knew Him personally. Now, the main point of this whole chain of events is to comfort us with God's promise of providence. Unfortunately, God's grand promise of providence has often been turned into man's great debate over predestination. The result has been that we really have missed the comfort that God intended in this passage. The whole salvation chain, from start to finish, hinges on the very first element in that chain, foreknowledge. That's the first link. Now, perhaps the most common interpretation is that foreknowledge refers to God knowing beforehand how each man would respond to the gospel. Foreknowledge then means prevision. God sees ahead of time. In his understanding, in this understanding, I should say, foreknowledge means foresight. He sees ahead of time what is going to happen. Now, that's certainly true. God does see ahead of time what is going to happen. And in this understanding, God in eternity past looked down through the corridors of human history and saw each man and what each man or woman was going to decide about him. God saw who would believe, God saw who would not believe, and God then, moving on in the chain, predestined those he saw would believe. All right, I've been in debates on this subject for as long as I can remember. Well, not literally, actually. But certainly for a long time, I can tell you that these discussions are a favorite topic of every rap night session in a Bible college or a seminary, and we beat them around and we beat them to death. And they generally follow a similar pattern. Someone raises this proposition. Okay, it's all based on the fact that God saw ahead of time who would believe. And the response is, then that requires an added qualifier to avoid universalism. Now, I'm going to walk you through this process because it's important to set us up for understanding what I really think God is trying to comfort us with in this passage. If foreknowledge means foresight, then that means that we have to add a qualifier to avoid universalism. The text states that God predestined the ones he foreknew. And that's what it says. So if God foreknew everyone, then everyone would be predestined for salvation. And that's universalism. Obviously, God does not save everyone. So the text means the ones whom God foreknew would believe in him were the ones he predestined. Okay? We have added an important qualifier to the text. Let us assume that the qualifier is true for the sake of argument this morning. What does that tell us then theologically? If it is true that the text is saying God foresaw those who would believe in him, then it makes God dependent on man. God looked down through the corridors of human history and he saw what each man would decide, and then God decided what to do with each person based upon what each person decided about God. That makes the entire salvation chain, including our justification and our sanctification and our glorification, dependent upon what God foresaw each one of us would decide. The entire salvation chain is then dependent on our choice, not God's choice. And this is advocated because we want to maintain that concept of free will. Well, knowing our fickle nature, that's not much comfort to me. But for the moment, let's assume that this is true, for the sake of argument. I don't believe it is, but for the moment, let's say that it is. Then it does not solve the dilemma of determinism. If in eternity past God foresaw what I would decide today, then what I decide today is fixed and cannot be changed. My decision is just as determined before I was even born as it would be if we simply said that God chose me and predestined me to be glorified in Christ. See, the whole intent of this viewpoint is to protect some element of my free will, but my will is not truly free to decide something today if God already foresaw what I would decide way back then. It's fixed. It's done. I have to decide what he foresaw I was going to decide. It doesn't solve the dilemma of determinism. And it misunderstands the nature of saving faith. Now, I do not believe that foreknowledge means foresight. Guess you kind of figured that out by now. Paul is telling us, I think, something much deeper and much more comforting than that in this verse. Paul is also telling us something far more profound about the nature of saving faith than a merely simplistic idea that we're free to make our own decisions. What is saving faith? Saving faith is not something we do apart from God at work in us. You can read the passages. We don't have time this morning. But faith never exists in a vacuum. When we decide to act on faith, it is always because there was some influence, some persuasion that drew us to believe. If I decide to sit in that chair this morning, that's an act of faith, right? But it's an act of faith based upon something that moved me to think that I could sit in that chair without it falling apart. Faith does not exist in a vacuum. Faith is a persuasion, a conviction, if you will, that we can trust what God tells us. The Bible teaches us that saving faith is the result of God's grace persuading us to believe. Once again, you can look up the passages. There is nobody who seeks God on his own, Romans tells us. Those who seek God are drawn to seek God. They are moved to seek God. The only way to believe is to be persuaded by God to believe. Therefore, foreknowledge cannot mean foresight because God must act before we believe. God is the initiator. Now, the most comforting truth of this verse is that God acted before you existed. God foreknew us. No qualifier added. Just say it that way. God foreknew us before we existed. God did not foreknow everyone, because everyone God foreknew, He predestined. What then does it mean for God to foreknow us? Because that is an important concept. The Old Testament word foreknow. The Old Testament used the word for know to describe the intimate relationship between a husband and a wife. Frequently, the word to know was used of God's knowledge of His people, meaning that God set His love, affections, delight upon His people. And I think that's the way Paul is using it here. God knows His people in a loving relationship. And when you put for before that, it simply means that He loved us before. God doesn't just know about you. God knows you in a relationship of love and affection. That's the concept behind this verse. For I have known him, Abraham, so that he may direct his children and his household after him. Relationship. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart, he told Jeremiah. I formed you in the womb, I knew you. I had a relationship with you. I am the good shepherd and I know my own. Now, there are only two other times in the New Testament where this verb foreknew or foreknow is used with God as the subject. Just two more times in the New Testament. And both times, the word is used of a relational knowledge. Romans 11, verse 2, God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Talking about the nation of Israel now. God has not rejected His people, the nation of Israel, whom He foreknew. He had a relationship with them. He has a love relationship with the nation of Israel that will last forever, and it goes back to eternity past. They are His chosen people. 1 Peter 1:20. For He, Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. God foreknew His Son before the world was created. The Father and Son had a relationship of love even before He appeared on this earth to redeem us from our sins. So, what does foreknowledge mean? And I really believe this is the comforting concept undergirding this whole passage. Foreknowledge means whom he knew from eternity with distinguishing affection and delight and is virtually equivalent to whom he foreloved. God didn't look down through the corridors of time and say, Cindy is going to choose me to believe in me, so I'm going to love Cindy. No. God looked down through the corridor of time and he entered into a relationship with Cindy before she even existed. He loved her before the foundation of the world. There's nothing inherently lovely about any of us. God entered into a relationship of love with us before we even existed. God knew us intimately before we knew him personally. See, God exists outside of the time-space world in which we live. And he entered into a relationship of love with you before you even existed in this time-space world. That is incredible. Foreknowledge is the first link in the chain. But now we can begin to see what a comfort this chain is to our souls. The next link is predestination. But folks, predestination only applies to those whom God has already foreloved, foreknown. God doesn't look around at the sea of humanity and predestine some to hell and some to heaven. I don't believe that's what the Scripture teaches. God predestines only those he already loves, already knows in a relationship, because it's built on foreknowledge. Those whom God foreknew, he predestined. God marked us out then to be like his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I hope you can see why I spent so much time on foreknowledge. The whole chain is built on God's choice to have a love relationship, to know you personally first. And then he chooses to mark you out to be like Jesus Christ, his Son. Once we get foreknowledge right, then predestination becomes a source of comfort. Foreknowledge tells us that we were the objects of God's love before we even existed, but it does not tell us what God intends to do with us or with those he loves. Predestination is not so much about heaven and hell. Predestination is about God's purpose for us. Predestination tells us what God will do with those he loves. The word means to mark out with a boundary beforehand. God marks out the boundaries, the plans that he has for those he loves. What are God's goals for our lives? He did this in eternity past. Well, there are two goals listed in this verse. The first is to become like his Son. He also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, Paul writes. The first goal is that God wants you and me to become like Jesus Christ. That process began with conversion, continues throughout our lives, and is only fulfilled ultimately in eternity future. But God's goal is that you be Christ-like. We are marked out to become like Christ. But that's not enough. There's more to it. We are marked out to become like Christ so that Christ will have many brothers forever. Do you see what he says here? It is really all about Christ, this issue of predestination. He predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son so that he might be the firstborn, the preeminent one, among many brethren. Christ will always be supreme. We become Christ-like. We don't become Christ. Yet we share forever in his glory. We enjoy a rich family relationship with Christ, not just as our Savior, but as our friend and as our brother forever. That's God's goal. That's what predestination is about. It is about us becoming what God wants us to be in Christ. And folks, God guarantees that we will become that. He guarantees we will become like Christ. Everyone He foreknew, He predestined to become like Christ and to be with Him as a brother forever. Both foreknowledge and predestination take place in eternity past, way back before the world even began. But now in verse 30, we move into present time. The third link in the chain is God's call. God summoned us to enjoy salvation. Now remember, He already foreknew you. He already marked you out to be like His Son and to join Him as a brother forever. And now, in our time, in real time, God summons us to enjoy His salvation. God's call is dependent upon predestination. God calls only those He previously marked out to be like His Son. The chain is very exact here. Furthermore, all those He foreknew and all those He marked out beforehand will be called. This call is an effective call. God does not fail to call those He foreknew and predestined. He doesn't say, "Oops, I forgot about Dave Christensen there." No, He already knew me in eternity past. He already marked me out. So He's not going to forget me when it comes time to call me. Now, God's offer of salvation is universal. Don't get me wrong. Christ's death was sufficient for all mankind. So we offer the gospel to all we see, all we come in contact with. Whosoever will may come, John tells us in the book of Revelation. That's true. We recite, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life." Salvation is available to all who believe in Jesus Christ. It's like arriving at one of the great cathedrals of Europe, and we explored many of them on our recent visit. The main doors of a cathedral were huge, impressive, heavy. But oftentimes, I noted you entered the cathedral through a smaller, rather unimpressive side door. Imagine God's cathedral with a door that was unimpressive and fairly plain. But over that door on the outside, on the street side, it reads, "Whosoever will may come." We are all welcome to enter. Salvation is available. Just come on in. Then we enter. And we are unprepared for the splendor that awaits us inside God's cathedral. Over the inside of the door, we can read in majestic stained glass, "Chosen before the foundation of the world," but you can't see it till you're inside. And then you look back and you say, "Wow, God loved me before I even existed." From the outside, "Whosoever will may come." God's offer is to everyone. From the inside, He wanted me. Wow. Now that is love. God wanted you so much that He entered into a relationship with you before the world began. He chose to love you. And He marked you out to be His and His alone. And then He called you. And when you entered His cathedral, you looked back at the splendor and you said, "Boy, I didn't know. I didn't understand." And you couldn't. And neither could I. The word "call" means to summon or invite. It can mean to summon before a court. It's an official act of God, a summons. God's call, in the narrow sense of this word then, that is used here, is always effective because He calls only those He has already predestined. Our faith is the response to His call in our lives. Our faith is the product of His grace. Notice the next link in the chain is based upon our call. Those whom God called, He justified. God declared us righteous on Christ's credit. God's call and our conversion are two sides of the same coin. God calls us in real time. We don't understand that He's already planned all this. We don't understand that He loved us before we were even born. We don't understand any of that. We just sense God's call. God calls us. We respond to that call by faith. We trust Him as He moves in our lives through circumstances, through struggles, through people, through situations. That's how God calls. And we respond without understanding why sometimes. And when we respond by faith, God justifies us. Now we've looked at the doctrine of justification before. What exactly does God do when we respond by faith to His call in our lives? Well, it's a judicial term. God acquits before His throne of judgment. He acquits us. It's also a bookkeeping term. All you accountants out there should understand justification. God declares us righteous on Christ's credit. We are not righteous ourselves, but the credit Christ has earned is applied to our account for justification. So our sins are transferred to Christ's account, and Christ's righteousness is transferred to our account. That is justification. So God calls you. Is He calling you today? Has He been working in your life and saying, it's time you responded to me? You don't understand, but way back when, He was already preparing to do that. Preparing for that exact moment when the call finally made sense. When it finally connected, and you said, yes. And you entered the cathedral, and all of a sudden you found out He planned to do this all along because He loved you with an infinite love. And what happens when you do respond and you enter through the door that says, whosoever will may come? What happens? All your sins, whatever you've done, whoop. It's over in Christ's account. He can handle it. He's perfect. And all His righteousness, all the goodness, all the holiness that is Him is transferred to your account. And now God looks at you and He says, perfect. Perfect. Why? Well, it's not because of anything you've done. It's not because of anything you've earned. It's not because of your credit at all. It's because of Christ's credit. And He has deposited that credit in our account. See, Christ takes our debt to make us debt-free before God. Folks, Christians are not people who have earned credit with God by being good enough. We can't do it. I don't care what church you go to. I don't care how many good works you perform or how much money you give. Christians are not people who've earned credit with God by being good. Christians are people who have accepted Christ's credit and are declared good on the basis of His goodness. There's no reason to claim any credit for ourselves. There's no reason to adopt a holier-than-thou attitude in this world. Nothing we have is earned by us. Salvation is God's gift from start to finish. All we do is accept it. It's not like God looked down from heaven and said, "Oh, that David Christensen, I've just got to have him. He's such a good person." Whatever goodness, whatever holiness we come to enjoy, it is all by God's grace. We didn't earn a bit of it ourselves. Salvation is all about what God does, not what we do. Do you understand that concept? He just does it when you walk through the door. And now, you're encased in the splendor of His stained glass glory. God glorified us with a glory yet to be revealed. This is the fifth link in the chain. All those God summoned, He declared righteous, and all those He declared righteous, God glorified. Now it's interesting that this verb is also in that timeless, past, factual sense. It's just as much fact that we are glorified as that we are justified. You say, "Well, I don't feel too glorified this morning." But it's still fact. We just don't yet see the glorification. Just like we are not yet, or we don't see the conforming work of God conforming us to the image of His Son yet, so we are not enjoying the glory that is yet coming. Just like we are not yet completely Christ-like, so we are not yet completely honored in Christ yet either. But it's guaranteed. And that's God's ultimate goal. And His plan, folks, includes no slippage. No breaking of the links, because the links don't depend on you and me. Not one of these links is us. So it's not like the link can break. There's no slippage. Glorification is the final step in the plan of salvation, but it's just as certain as the fact that God knew us in a love relationship before we even existed. Imagine it as a timeline. Your life, my life, is like one little blip on the line of human history. Can't even make it small enough on a screen like this. We're just a flash on the historical computer screen. Right? Yet here we find out that our brief flash gets God's full, complete attention. All the way back in eternity past, God knew you intimately and God marked you out to become like His Son. Then God summoned you to enjoy His salvation. And God justified you on the credit that Christ had earned for you. And finally, God glorified you with a glory yet to be revealed. But it's coming. You see, God saves you from eternity past to eternity future. What God starts, God always finishes. There's no slippage in His chain. Your one little blip on the radar screen of the universe is part of God's eternal plan. Now, folks, that's a security beyond comprehension. One theologian declared this verse to be the most daring verse in the Bible. The most daring verse in the Bible. Think about God's claim here, and I think you will agree. Imagine the sea of humanity that has walked this earth down through the ages, and now realize that God knew you intimately before you were even born, and that God predestined you out of all who lived to become like His Son, Jesus Christ, and that God summoned you out of all who walked this earth to enjoy His salvation, and that God declared you righteous, and finally God glorified you with a glory you will one day see. You are but one person, but God loved you from eternity past, and He will save you for eternity future. Wow, now that is true security. Now you don't understand any of it until you enter the cathedral, and then you start to learn all that God did to make you His very own. And He never fails. Sometimes the chain of our lives seems rather tangled and confused, doesn't it? But we have to remember that God forges every link in our salvation chain, and we can find our security in Him for whatever we have to face in life or in death. General T.J. Jackson is better known in history as Stonewall Jackson. He was one of the greatest generals in the Southern Army during the Civil War. Stonewall Jackson was 38 years old when the war began, and he would be dead in less than a year. He was wounded in the Battle of Chancellorsville by a musket ball accidentally fired by one of his own soldiers after he had led them to a great victory over the Union Army. Jackson, like Lee himself, General Lee, was a fine Christian man. In fact, it's very interesting, the Southern Army was the army that had some of the finest Christian soldiers our country has ever known. Jackson was a devout Presbyterian who would often lead in prayer before battles and would stop beside wounded men to pray for them on the battlefield. He always was careful to give God the glory for all that happened, and he had a reputation for being fearless in the face of danger, for standing up or riding his horse right through the battlefield. One of his most famous quotes illustrates his faith in God. He said, "My religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time of my death. I do not concern myself about that." Father, teach us to understand that if you knew us in eternity past, before this universe even existed, and if you marked us out for yourself, and if you called us, and you declared us perfect and righteous, and you glorified us with a glory we can't even see yet. Teach us that if you did all that, we are perfectly, infinitely, completely safe in you. In Jesus' name, amen.